want to. Now, we have, over the last month, we started on a series of sermons we go through the book of Mark, and we are doing the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Mark. And therefore, today we want to continue where we left off 3 weeks ago. And I believe some of you have a bit, may have forgotten. And therefore, we want to read from Mark chapter 2, verse 16 onwards. We have actually covered verse 16 and verse 17, but just as a lead in to this morning's sermon, we'll read these two verses again, and we'll read right through to chapter 3, verse 12. So if you have Bible with you, please turn to those chapters, and I will read. Now, before we do that, just in case I've forgotten, small announcement. Sister Polian and the daughter Shang will be going back soon. And therefore, they have been with us a couple of years. And we'd like to take this opportunity to pray for them, to bless them. So we'd like to, before I start my sermon, before I forget, I better invite them to come forward. And we'd like to pray. All right, back to Mark chapter 2, verse 16, please. Mark chapter 2, verse 16 says, "And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciple, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Verse 18, "The disciples of John and of Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskin, or else the new wine bursts the wineskin. The wine is spilled, and the wineskin are ruined. But the new wine must be put into new wineskin. Now it happened that when he went through the grain field on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of the grain. And the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' But he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath.'" Chapter 3, verse 1 now. "And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem and Edomir, and beyond Jordan and those from Tyre and Sidon, and a great multitude. And when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. And he told, so he told his disciple that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. Verse 10, for he healed many, so that as many as had affliction pressed about him to touch him, and the unclean spirit, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. All right, that ends the reading. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the good news. As we study this portion of the scripture, bring us, Lord, help us to understand, Lord, your heart. Help us to understand your will. Help us to understand the scripture. So I pray that you open our heart, you open our spirit, and you open the Bible, that we may receive your revelation. That everything that's been taught will not be head knowledge, but it will be, Lord, a formation of our character, that Christ be formed in us. So I pray, Father, for the anointing to come upon me, your servant, to speak your word. I pray that you open the ears and hearts of your people to receive your word, that you will accomplish your will and your purpose, that the name of Jesus be glorified, that Jesus be exalted, Lord, among us. In the name of your Son, Jesus, Lord, I pray. Amen. Now, we covered the last portion before this part of the scripture, I think 3 weeks ago. And just to quickly recap, 3 weeks ago, some of you may have forgotten the context and the background. And as I said in the previous sermon, to understand this portion of the scripture, or the portion before this, you need to have a bit of understanding of the Jewish, what they call teaching. And the portion before this part of the scripture, there was a very significant miracle performed by Jesus, and it was the healing of the leper. The healing of the leper was very special in the sense that it is a messianic miracle. And in the teaching of the Sanhedrin, a council of the priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, there are a few messianic miracles which is very unique and very significant in that only the Messiah, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, as prophesied in the Old Testament, only he can perform. And all the other men of God, they can perform all the other miracles, but there are only a few. There are three of them which are unique. And the first one was the healing of the leper. And why there was a healing of leper, as I said before, because for 1,500 years since the days of Moses, no one in the scripture, no Jewish person has ever been healed of a leper, supernaturally. And once the healing takes place, there is a procedure, a set of procedure that the person has to go through. And that's why Jesus sent the particular leper and said, you go to the priest and then you offer the sacrifice. And from there, there is certain things that takes place behind the scene. And one of the things that take place behind the scene, he has to offer the sacrifices, so on and so forth. And then the priest have to inspect this particular leper to verify that he indeed was healed. It was a healing that comes from the Lord. And then he will ask a lot of questions, and then investigation will go into stage one. Now, the stage one of the investigation is to identify who that particular healer was. And to from there onwards, there will be another other investigation that takes place. But the end of two-stage investigation is to establish that whether this person is truly the Messiah as promised in the Old Testament. So stage one of the investigation is what I call an investigation to establish whether it's worthwhile carry on to the next two, the stage two investigation. And stage one investigation, actually, they don't have to ask any question. They just have to observe and then come to a conclusion. And that is when they send the scribes and Pharisees to this particular place. And Jesus was in the house. It was jam-packed with people. And there was a four-person carrying a paralytic. And they couldn't get through. And so they actually dug a hole in the roof. And then they lowered him down. And that is a second, what they call, drama takes place. And this particular drama, Jesus, before he healed this person, is very special. He did not immediately heal that person. Instead, he said, a profound thing to the scribes and the Pharisees is a very significant thing. He says that your sins are forgiven to you. And in their theology and in their teaching, only God can forgive sin. And therefore, Jesus was actually sending a message to the scribes and Pharisees that I am the God, as prophesied in the Old Testament. And he says, your sins are forgiven you, instead of healing that person straight away. And then after that, immediately, he went to heal this person immediately to authenticate and validate the fact that he was indeed the true and the living God. And then from there onwards, therefore, the scribes and Pharisees received the message and they have investigated in this stage one, so-called assessment, and they have come to the conclusion that this person is significant. He is not a stunt, he is not a farce, he is not a bluff. And this movement that he led is significant, and they need to go to the stage two of investigation. Now, stage one, no question asked. Stage two, it is where they have to raise a lot of questions, perhaps bring in some objection and interview some of the eyewitnesses, so on and so forth. This is the context, and we are going into this portion of the scripture. So the first question that was raised, which was covered in the previous sermon, was the 2 verses 36, chapter 2, 30, rather 16 and 17. The question that was asked is, objection was raised was, why did Jesus mix with the sinners? All right, and then answers from Jesus, he says that he came to call the sinners to repentance. And he likened sinners to sick people who need a doctor for cure. And he was the doctor who can provide the cure, right, for the sinners. So that was answered. And then this verse 18, then Jesus continued with this story. The second issue that the religious, hypocritical scribes and Pharisees raised was that he was having a good time with the people around him. So they were very, very upset. All right. And verse 18 says, the disciples of John and of Pharisees, they were fasting, and then they came and they said to him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast? He says, but your disciples do not fast. Now, Jesus seems to enjoy the invitations to meals, and he enjoys himself in social gathering, and he played with children, while the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees, they were fasting. So they raised this particular issue with him. He says that, why are your disciples not fasting when others are doing so? Now, Jesus was enjoying himself. He was feasting and he was having a good time with the people. And while the other disciples of John and the Pharisees, they were restraining themselves, you know, from food and from drink. And Jesus began to answer them. And he says, in verse 19, he says to them, he said, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? He says, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Now, these were the replies from Jesus. Now, just moments ago, as I said, the first question that was raised is why he mixed with sinners. All right, Jesus told them he came to save sinners, to bring them to repentance into the kingdom of God. Now, pertaining to the second question, he told them that he had come to bring gladness, not sadness. Life in the kingdom is not supposed to be a funeral. It is supposed to be like attending a wedding feast, where there is joy and there is gladness. That's the point of Jesus. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, now they should know too well about this. Is the Jewish people have this protocol in their custom and in their culture. During a wedding party, the groom and all the invited guests, they were exempted from fasting. Now, they can feast and they can enjoy themselves on the joyous and happy occasion like this. And it is, there is a time and there is a place for fasting. All right. Now, there is a time and place for everything. Now, it will only be after Jesus' death, resurrection and ascension to heaven. That is when the bridegroom is no longer on earth that they can fast. That was the point of Jesus. And Jesus was telling them that he is the heavenly bridegroom. And then verse 21 says, 21 to 22, it says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. It says, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. No one puts new wine into old wineskin, or else the new wine bursts the wineskin, the wine is spilled, and the wineskin are ruined. But the new wine must be put into new wineskin. So there are two things that Jesus told them and taught them. And then he's coming to the third aspect of things. And here he taught them that he came to bring something new, not to patch up the old. And Jesus has come to bring in and usher in the New Testament. And he's not trying to patch up the old covenant. Now the scribes and the Pharisees would like to think that Jesus, if really he is the Son of God, now he would retain some aspect of the Old Testament Judaism, perhaps mixed with his new teaching. That was in their mind. Now Jesus here was trying to expose the folly of this approach with two homely illustrations, day-to-day things that they experience in life. He says that there are two things that you know, that if you have a apparel that is perhaps torn, you know, you do not go and cut a new unshrunk piece of cloth and then patch it onto a old apparel. Now, if you do that, you put it in for washing. Now, because the new cloth will actually shrink, it will tear the whole apparel. It will destroy the whole thing. That was the first example. Then the second example is, he said, you do not put new unfermented wine into old wineskin. The old wineskin is already very brittle, is already very stretched. And you put wine into the old wineskin, what happened is, then after that, fermentation will take place, and then pressure will be built up in the wineskin, and then it will begin to burst the whole wineskin, because the old wineskin is already stretched and already very brittle. And in that process, you ruin both things. You ruin the wine, and you also ruin the wineskin. So these two illustrations, it was telling that he was not trying to mix the new with the old, but he's trying to, he is going to bring in the new. Now, Jesus came not to reform the old Mosaic covenant, not the Judaism, not to retain the Judaism of the Old Testament. Neither did he come to destroy the old covenant. And Jesus actually came here, or came to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy and fulfill every demands of the law of Moses. And then having fulfilled them, he was going to usher in or bring in the new covenant. And that's why in the scripture, sometimes when Jesus ushered in the new covenant, he was, at the time, he was instituting communion. He said, this is the blood of the new covenant. Now, what do I mean by he comes to fulfill? All right, in what way he comes to fulfill? I think we better come up with certain illustration. Why is it that the old is kind of done away with? It's just like a corn, a seed, right? You have a seed. Everything that is represented is in the seed. And then you plant it onto the ground, bury it, it dies, it disappears, it goes away. And then a new oak tree comes up. The new is the new oak tree. The seed, which is the old, was actually done away with. In a way, it will fulfill what was represented in the old. Now, what is the relationship then between the old Mosaic covenant and the new covenant? And in order to understand the relationship between the two, in the Old Testament, you find that there are so many rites, there are so many rituals, and there are so many ordinances. And sometimes when we go from the old to the new, there is a total change. And sometimes we don't quite understand what God is, you know, telling us. Now, in order for us to fully see this spiritual reality and the realm, in the heavenly realm, all right, God begin to speak and begin to teach us in the Old Testament using a few things. All right, these are the few things. First thing, he used shadow. It's just like a man, when there is a light, it casts shadow onto a floor. And then you are able to see the silhouette of the person. You have a rough picture of the person, but yet it is not that reality. It is just a silhouette, all right? So that is one aspect. So many of the things in the Old Testament are just shadow, so to speak. It's just like a replica, or just like a prototype. Sometimes you want to build a house, and you will first begin with a replica, and we represent it in the form of a sketches or a replica of a prototype before you go and build the actual house, the reality. So now, just to substantiate what I say in the Bible, can I have one click to show the PowerPoint, please? The scripture is from Colossians chapter 2, please. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 to verse 17. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 to verse 17. Paul is saying, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Why? Verse 17 goes on to say that it's because these are the shadow of things to come. It says, which are a shadows of things to come. But the substance, the reality is of Christ. So that is the meaning. So a lot of the things in the Old Testament, the rites and rituals and ordinances were actually shadows. Now then, another way that God speaks to us in the Old Testament is called symbols. Now these symbols are representing something in the spiritual realm, the reality, all right, in the spiritual realm. So Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4 to verse 5 also talk about shadow, but then we go into verse chapter 9. So let's read two verses. Hebrews chapter 8 and also Hebrews chapter 9. And Hebrews chapter 8 verse 4 and verse 5, please. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 4 and verse 5 says, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, and who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. So a lot of the things written in the Old Testament, or even in the construction of the tabernacle, they are shadow and copies of heavenly things. As Moses was instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, in as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant which was established on promises. So same thing, when you have a tabernacle in the Old Testament, there are three compartments. He's trying to show you there are three heavens, first, second, and third heavens. And then there are many other things. So just an illustration. And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 9 says that it was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and the sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. So a lot of the offering and sacrifice were actually symbolic of something real, something of reality. And God would also, the third PowerPoint, please, is using the natural to illustrate the spiritual. That's why it talks about first the natural, then the spiritual. Now, having said that, I think it is best to illustrate with some examples. Then things will become clear. Now, what are some of the things in the Old Testament, and how is it a reality and in the new covenant? Next slide, please. So the first thing is, you in the Old Testament, Old Covenant, now there are lots of elaborate animal sacrifices. Now, these elaborate animal sacrifices, they are actually symbolizers or depict Jesus' ministry on earth when he comes. And then finally, how he was going to be offered as a sacrifice on the cross. Now, so, one more click, please. And so, after that has come to pass, all right, we are ushered into the new covenant. What is our experience and what is our response? Now, so therefore, a lot of the rites, rituals, and ordinances in the Old Testament has been done away with. And therefore, we are living in the New Testament days, in the New Covenant days. And therefore, there's no need to come into the church with animal sacrifices any longer. All right, so we come instead with sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise. And that you can read it in Hebrews chapter 13. And also Romans chapter 12 says that we present ourselves as a living sacrifice. God is looking for you as a living sacrifice. You present yourself holy and acceptable unto God. And then another thing is a lot of, in the Old Testament, they will normally go into the holy place and they will burn incense. Now, what is the significance of burning incense? Now, it is a pictorial, it's a symbolic picture of when incense is burned, actually it ascends to heaven. And therefore, incense in the Old Testament was actually to depict a reality which is prayer. To say that our prayer actually ascends to heaven. And therefore, when we pray, God hears our prayer in heaven. And that's why Revelation chapter 8, let's turn to that just to prove the point. Revelation chapter 8 would endorse what I'm trying to say. Revelation chapter 8 verse 3 to verse 4. And here it says that another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Here, again, the New Testament reality is prayer. And in the Old Testament, you have some of the feasts. You have the feast of the Passover. And as you know, the feast of the Passover, when you come to the New Testament, Jesus is our Passover lamb. And even in the picture of, in the story recorded in Exodus, and how on the day when the nation of Israel was delivered from the oppression of the Pharaoh and the Egyptian, and how on that day they have to apply the blood of the lamb. And that was called the day of the Passover. So that when the night comes, you know, the angels that will pass by, he will not execute death upon that household. So it is a pictorial picture of once we receive, apply the blood of Jesus, once we believe, we apply the blood of Jesus on our behalf, on ourselves, and therefore when we die, there's judgment will pass over us. Death will have no authority over us. So it's a picture, again, a pictorial picture. So when we come to the New Testament, whenever a person receives the Lord Jesus Christ, he or she is actually partaking the Passover feast. And then what about the feast of Pentecost? Same thing. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended upon the 120 people in the upper room, and they all baptized in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. And therefore, in New Testament, reality is depicting that the day will come when we, the Christians, New Testament Christians, when we are baptized with the Holy Spirit, with what it calls speaking in tongues, we are partaking the Passover, or rather the Pentecost feast. And then all these things have already been fulfilled. And there are a few of these symbolic things in the Old Testament which are yet to be fulfilled. And two of them are highlighted are this: the Feast of Atonement. What is the significance of the Feast of Atonement? No time to go into the detail, but to summarize the whole of everything. And when you come into the Feast of Atonement, there will be a days that the church will enter into deeper cleansing. And this is what I call the end time cleansing of the church. And before Jesus comes again, he is going to clean up his house. A judgment starts in the house of God. He is going to clean up the whole house and the whole mess. And as you can know, the churches all around, they are all not perfect. There are all kinds of carnal nature that are coming up from the leaders, from the pastors, from the congregation members. And it's causing a lot of problems. There's a lot of disunity. And therefore God said that I am going to clean up my church. And that is what we call the Feast of Atonement. And the church will go through that period where God will, you know, remove every carnal nature, and he's going to perfect the church before he comes for that spotless bride. And that will be when that comes, there will be a revival. There will be a spiritual awakening. When the fear of the Lord will come upon the congregation,
more than the days of Acts, because the glory of the latter church is going to far exceed the glory of the former church, and the church will be perfected, and then the church will be ushered into the last, what we call the Feast of the Tabernacle, and in that days God was going to display and demonstrate His glory and His manifest presence through His perfected church before the second coming of the Lord Jesus in power and in glory. And in that days we experience end time harvest, tremendous end time harvest. The whole our churches will be packed, there will be revival, packed with people. And then when Jesus comes, we are going to enter into His rest, where devil and all his cohort will be bound, you know, in the what you call the bottomless pit. And then there will be a 1,000 years of rest. And that is where we enter into His rest. But Christ will rule for 1,000 years on earth before He created everything new again, new heaven and new earth. So there are a few more of these things symbolic in the Old Testament which are yet to be fulfilled. So we begin to see how the Old Testament shadows, symbols and types, they are going to be fulfilled by Christ and His church in the New Testament. And therefore Christianity in the New Covenant cannot mix with the Mosaic Old Covenant or Judaism. They cannot mix. That's why New Testament church like this, we come to the church, no longer we burn incense like you see those things in Judaism. And even some of these, you know, so-called cult or sect, whatever you call it, we no longer come into the house of God with burning incenses, with animal sacrifices. We are the New Testament church because Jesus is ushering in the new covenant. Now continuing with verse 23. Verse 23 says, "Now it happened that he went through the grain field on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the grains, or rather the heads of grain." Now we come to another issue, which is the issue of keeping the Sabbath. Now Sabbath is Saturday in our calendar system, and it was introduced as a sign of the old, what they call Mosaic Old Covenant. And it was a sign between God and the nation of Israel. They cut a covenant, and that what covenant was called the Mosaic Covenant. And it was also in the context of Israel has been delivered from oppression under Pharaoh. And when they were at Mount Sinai, God began to cut a covenant with them, and this pertains to the Sabbath day. And on the Sabbath day, all Israelites are supposed to cease from their work. Now later on, this particular sign that was given to them, they're supposed to keep. The scribes and the Pharisees, when it comes to the days of Jesus, they have developed a few hundreds of these rules and regulations about what constitutes work. They were so particular. Everything they were examined, for example, switching on the lights, whether you can cook, whether you're taking a lift, or traveling, putting on the safety pin, seeing a doctor, and a host of many other things that we do in life. So they come up with a general rule, is that anything that you can do before Saturday, that is before Sabbath or after Sabbath, is not allowed to be done on Sabbath day. Which means to say, but if someone is dying, you can do anything for a dying man, because you cannot prevent a person from dying. You cannot say you die earlier, you die later, alright? You can't. So for that, you are exempt. You can do all kinds of things pertaining to a dying man. But you cannot heal a sick man on a Sabbath. It says that if you want to heal him, you know, the doctor, if you want to see a doctor, either on Friday before sunset or Sunday or any other day except Sabbath. They get so hung up with this thing about work. And you can only walk up to a certain distance and not beyond. And therefore, Sabbath observance actually becomes so ridiculous. Very, very ridiculous. Now, it became a perversion of what it was intended to be in the first place. And it became very, very burdensome for the Jewish people to follow. And Sabbath has become their master, and the man has become a slave through the Sabbath. So their religion has degenerated into a legalism of many, many petty and man-made rules and regulations. Now, Sabbath dipping was supposed to be a sign, a seal of the Mosaic covenant of the Jewish people. The context, as I said, is because God was the one who delivered them out of the nation of Egypt, and out of the oppression of the Pharaoh, and therefore God gave them a set of commandments, and in that set He gave them a sign. Now this sign is supposed to help them to a day that was designated per week for rest, to cease from work, meaning to cease from man's labor. It was actually to remind them that all that they are, right, all they have to totally depend on God for everything. Right, it was a reminder. In fact, it was a day of rest. Now, rest does not mean it is totally idle. Alright, it means cessation of self-effort. That means you cease from man's effort, you cease from self-effort, and you are to enter into God's rest, as recorded in Hebrews chapter 4. Entering into His rest means recognize that it is purely God's effort and grace alone that has saved us from the bondages of the devil in the New Testament, right, in that context, our taskmaster, our sin master, and to bring us into heavenly rest. And therefore, the work of salvation is totally through the finished work of the cross on Calvary. And therefore, we have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And therefore, we take a day to rest, to say, cease from our man's effort and our man's labor, but we are free to worship God. We are free to allow God to work healings, miracles, signs, and wonders in our life. And so in that context, I make some explanation, and then we can go to verse 24. Now he says, and the Pharisee says to him, he says, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? But he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, and he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the show bread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now here, God gave Sabbath for our benefit, not to make us become a slave and a bondage to Sabbath. So he tells them that the Sabbath was made for men. Let's be very clear. Not the other way round. Not men for the Sabbath. Therefore, it is not wrong, or it was not wrong for his needy disciples to pick grains on Sabbath. And then God also reminded them of a time when their esteemed king, King David, and his starving men, how they were fleeing from King Saul. And then they had, they came to a place and they were starving, and then they had to feed on a showbread that was normally reserved for the high priest on Sabbath day. So even though he said, if you can accept it and you can see the logic in those things, why can't you see the logic here? So Jesus now began to declare that He is the Lord of the Sabbath, and He is God, and He was the one who gave the law at Mount Sinai. And Sabbath was made for men and not the other way around. So that was the reply to the Pharisee. Now, coming to verse, chapter 3, verse 1. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, he said, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. Jesus deliberately entered a synagogue, and then there was a man with a withered hand. The scribes and the Pharisees, now they kept a close eye on Jesus and also on the man with the paralyzed hand, and wanted to see if Jesus would heal this man on a Sabbath day. Now this is a man-made law, and the scribes were really very, very obsessed, overly obsessed with all the detailed rules and regulations about work on Sabbath day, that they have now lost their basic human senses. So before Jesus healed that man, Jesus asked a very confronting question. He says, is it lawful, right, on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Now, people die every day, and therefore, if evil and death don't take a rest, not even on the Sabbath day. He said, why should goodness and life cease on the Sabbath day? This is ridiculous. He said, your rules and regulations don't make sense at all. That was Jesus telling the Pharisees. And verse 5, and when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to them, stretch out your hand. And they stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Jesus then proceeded to heal that man. And it is not wrong to heal a person on a Sabbath day. So what is our application? Well, the application is this. Beware of legalism. Now, often the times we come with very strict rules and regulations, external sets of rules and regulations, trying to achieve self-righteousness, while we ignore the intention and the motivations of the heart. Now, law is introduced with a certain purpose and intention in mind. And sometimes we can get involved very overly technical about the law, that we lose sight of the spirit of the law. Now, in doing so, we actually overemphasize on things, and then we underemphasize on people. And that's why the Apostle Paul says the letter of the law kills, but the spirit gives life. And for our application, we really need to review some aspect of our life. Now, one example maybe is pertaining to cleanliness. Now, some people are very overly particular about cleanliness. The house must be very spotless. You can only sit this way, not the other way. And the chairs and tables must be placed this way, and so on and so forth. You cannot touch this. You cannot handle this. You know, there are so many rules and regulations. And you must place things in a specific direction. You know, now, too many rules and regulations living in a house can become burdensome. Now, house and furnitures are meant to serve men. Alright, not the other way around. Now, having said that, always there must be a balance. A balance is required. I'm not saying that you know, there's no need for basic tidiness and cleanliness in the house. But if we go overboard, then it becomes very, very burdensome. And sometimes, human nature being, you like to go into the extreme. Either we have the hyper grace approach, you know, anything goes. No rules and regulation. You know, everything is free, full liberty. That is one extreme, which is also wrong. All right? And then the other extreme is what we have seen here. Legalism, like scribes and Pharisees coming with a few hundreds rules and regulations about work, about what you're not permitted to do, without looking into the intent and the purpose of the law. So we must always come to a balance, right? Balance. There are some basic rules and regulations, but we don't want it to be over-regulated. So always come to the balance. In life, I find people always go into extreme and don't know how to maintain a healthy balance. All right. So let's go on. Verse 6 says, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now, by now, the scribes and the Pharisees were very incensed over what Jesus had repeatedly done on Sabbath day. So they decided to team up with the Herodians to see how they might destroy him. Now, who are the Herodians? Now, the Herodians is associated with King Herod, the family from King Herod. They are actually half Jews. They are not fully Jewish, but they come from the line, they are actually Edomites, and they come from the line of Esau. If you trace, they are the line. But they have been selected by the Romans colonial master to rule over this part of that part of Israel, or on behalf of the Romans, what they call authority. So many of the Herodians are actually tax collectors, and they are Roman loyalists. All right. So the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jews, they actually hated the Herodians because they served the Roman colonial master. But because both religious party and the Herodian political party, they were threatened by the popularity of Jesus. Therefore, they begin to work, they are willing to work together against a common enemy. And that is one of the natural, what they call carnal nature of human nature. You know, whenever they can be enemy at one time, but because they have the common enemy, they are able to team up, you know, to come against the common enemy. verse 7 to verse 9. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem, and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. Verse 9. So he told the disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. Now, in view of the plot, Jesus had to withdraw himself, actually, to the sea. But the crowd kept coming to him to receive ministry, healing, and deliverance. Now, this was somewhat dangerous to Jesus' cause because the authority could easily accuse Jesus of leading a revolt against the Romans. And therefore, Jesus was also concerned that the mob could get out of control and crush him. So he took some practical steps to avoid being crushed by them. He asked his disciple that a small boat be made ready for him so that he could use any time. Now, this verse tells me a lot about Jesus. Now, as you know, Jesus was the Son of God, is the Son of God, and he can do anything. He can walk on water. He can perform miracle signs and wonder. He can do all kinds of supernatural things. And therefore, for him to avoid whatever danger is very easy, as he can exercise his authority and power just with the snap of the finger. But yet he chose not to do it. Yet he used a very practical and a sensible method. You know, a small boat, be prepared, you know, for him in the case that he, in the event that he need to use it. This shows that he does not abuse his authority. He is not a show off. Jesus is not a show off. He does not abuse his authority. And likewise, we, you know, as his disciple, must also follow this example. Mark chapter 3, verse 10 to verse 12. For he healed many people, and so that as many as had affliction pressed about him to touch him, and the unclean spirit, whenever they saw him, they fell down before him, and they cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Despite the danger, Jesus had a heart for people. He continued to receive the people. He healed the sick. He delivered the demonized. Now the spirit, the demons in the spiritual realm, they know very well that Jesus is the Son of God. And therefore, each time they encounter him, you know, they proclaim that he's the Son of God. But once again, Jesus warns these demons not to reveal who he was and who he is, because he doesn't want them to thwart the plan. There is a certain timing that he should go to the cross, not before, not after. And therefore, he does not want to, you know, bring too much unnecessary attention to himself, and so that the plan might be thwarted. So that, I think we'll stop there. And can I get a musician to come forward? But from here, the main key lesson that we learn is beware of legalism. Legalism. We have to examine in our life that whether as Christian we have become over legalistic and not looking into the intent. As the word said, the letter of the law kills, but the spirit gives life. All right, shall we stand?